piece of information a couple weeks ago. I think I mentioned in here when we were talking about how the proverb says we shouldn't pledge ourselves in security, you know, in a wrong way, that I had mentioned that oftentimes folks were taken advantage of. And I mentioned Habitat as an example. It had a great difficulty through the years in keeping some of their folks in their houses because swindlers would come by and give them high interest loans, and they'd take a second mortgage on the house, and then they end up losing the house and so on. One of you who works with Habitat emailed me and said, hey, good news. In the past several years, there have been some state laws passed that disallow these second mortgages, and there also has been a financial planning course that is given to Habitat folks so that since 2004, apparently, they've not lost one of their homes through that kind of scandal. So we're really glad to hear that. Congratulations to those of you who work on Habitat, which is a great organization. Hey, today we are going to continue to look at the Proverbs thematically. We spent several weeks looking at what wisdom is all about, what the Proverbs are all about, and looking at how we have to make a choice. You can either choose wisdom or folly. And then we started last week looking at some themes from Proverbs. We began with looking at the whole idea of the family and parenting in particular. I know the things Rocky shared last week were very helpful. We're going to turn today to a very, very important topic, which is the use of that instrument in your mouth called a tongue. And as I've combed through the Proverbs to pick up these themes, I think this is just anecdotal. I haven't checked this in a scholarly way, but anecdotally, it seems to me there are more Proverbs on speech than anything else. And I think there's a reason for that, because we all tend to misuse our tongues. If you're like me, you love to use that tongue. And it's not always in a very helpful way. And some of us are really good at using our tongues in ways that are not always appropriate. I mean, some of us are just so gifted at insults. It's unbelievable. Garrison Keillor is one of them. And, you know, being someone who likes to give a good insult every once in a while, I usually research, you know, where you can find the best insults. And Keillor has some. He says, if you want to criticize someone for their thinking, you can say, well, he's one Fruit Loop shy of a full box. Or, the wheel's spinning, but the hamster's asleep. Or, he forgot to pay his brain bill. His antenna doesn't pick up all the channels. Or, I like you, but I don't see you working with subatomic particles. Why do men like BMWs? They can spell it. Or, he's so dense, light bends around him. Or, if you stand next to him, you can hear the ocean. Or, he keeps a coat hanger in his back seat in case he locks the keys in his car. So, anyway, that's just a few of the ways in which we like to use our tongues. That all comes very, very naturally to us, very naturally. Comes naturally to me. But what doesn't come naturally is to use our tongues in a way that really pleases God. This is very unnatural. And the Proverbs is going to say to us that if you want to be a man of wisdom, you've got to bring your tongue in on this. Your tongue's got to get on the team. And it's going to take some work and some discipline. And as I've come through the Proverbs on this issue, I really believe, as you can tell from your outline, there are four main things the Lord is saying to us about the wise use of your tongue. If you want to be a wise person, you've got to learn how to use this tongue and the nature of it. So I'd like for us to look at these this morning. First thing is, our speech has great power. And I've listed just four of several proverbs that would help us see this. Solomon says, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Reckless words pierce like a sword. I bet every single one of us can think of a moment when someone said a word, almost just one word or one sentence, and just pierced like a sword and did damage to us. Or maybe more depressingly, you can remember when you uttered some words that pierced like a sword in someone else's soul. Maybe you said something to your wife or to your girlfriend or to your daughter, your son, and you just wish like crazy you could bring those words back. And you know that words are very, very powerful. You've experienced it negatively in your life, and you've seen the experience of other people who have heard your negative words. On the other hand, Some of you to this day can remember words spoken to you 50 years ago. Some of you 20 years ago. You can remember someone said something to you that was extraordinarily healing, extraordinarily helpful. And those moments, I mean, I can still remember conversations on a telephone. I can remember where I was standing when it was said to me. 35 years ago, someone said something really powerful to me that encouraged me and helped me. Healing are those words. And furthermore, you may not remember them as clearly, but you may remember some of those occasions when God has used words that you spoke to build up someone else's life. Normally, you're not even aware of it when you deliver them. Someone comes and tells you 35 years later that you said something to them that really helped them. So words are very, very powerful, and we should ignore that old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but never a word will hurt me. That's a bunch of baloney. Words do break. They break bones, the proverb says. It says, secondly, there the tongue has the power of life and death, and those who live it will eat its fruit. You will live by your tongue. It's life and death. The scriptures say that if we believe in our heart Jesus Christ is Lord and confess with our mouth, then we are saved. So we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths. Our tongue actually has something to do with our salvation as we confess Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives. So the tongue has the power of, it can be life-giving or it can be destructive even unto death. It's amazing how many people's lives have been devastated because what they heard as a child was, you're going to amount to nothing. And they heard that over and over again, words of death. We mentioned this other verse, the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful. So you see that your tongue influences the way that God relates to you, that he can be either pleased with you today or displeased with you today based on that little organ in your mouth, your tongue. If you look with me, for example, at Matthew chapter 12, that's on page 1565 in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus says this, "But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." You say, "I thought I was saved by faith." You are. But when you're saved by faith, then your life begins to change, including your tongue. So your faith must get a hold of that tongue, because your tongue is evidence of where your heart is. That's what Jesus is saying. You'll be acquitted by your tongue and you'll be condemned by your tongue. So at the last day, all will be judged. Now, if we're in Christ, obviously Christ paid the penalty for all the stupid, idiotic, sinful, hurtful things I've said in my life. So he took on the punishment for all those things. But at the day in which God is rewarding his people, every little word that I said that was helpful to anybody that I've long forgotten will be rewarded. And so it will be with you as well. And furthermore, the trajectory of my life and the love of my life will be revealed based on the things that I'm saying. It doesn't mean that I'm perfect, but in your life, is there a general trajectory? Is there something that's controlling you? That is made obvious by your tongue. In Luke chapter 12, you have similar words. This would be on page 1668. Jesus says there, similar words. He says, "There is nothing," this is 12:2, Luke 12:2, "there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." So in other words, Jesus is just simply saying this. Don't think that just because you and a friend of yours are off in a private place out duck hunting, you can say whatever you want to say and nobody hears. Someone does hear. His name is Jesus Christ. And he's very aware of everything that's coming out of your mouth at all times, private and public. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't think that the things that are whispered go unnoticed to God. They're very public to him. And then we also notice that it says in the Proverbs, "He who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity," and how true it is. Once you learn to master your own mouth, it's amazing how easier life is going to go for you. And those who are out of control in their mouth are going to be out of control in life, and you're going to be subject to all forms of calamity. That's what the Proverbs is saying. Now we know, as we've said before, this is about 90 or 95% of the cases. The other 5% of the cases are that you can have a filthy mouth and have a very prosperous life, or you can have a very well-controlled mouth and end up with all kinds of calamity. We know that there are things like that that happen that are inexplicable. We get into that in the second semester. First semester, we're dealing with 90 to 95% of the cases. And that is when you've got control of your tongue, you've got control of your mouth, you're going to see that life really does go easier for you. So Solomon, as you know, is giving wisdom to his son, who's going to be, one of those sons is going to be the king. And he's saying, look, your rulership is going to go so much better. You're going to have a solid kingdom. It's going to be at peace when you learn to control your tongue, sons. Okay, the second thing that we notice in the Proverbs is that there has to be restraint. Our speech must be restrained. So negatively, we've got to learn to put a lid on. We've got to learn to put the lid on. You got to not say some things you were going to say. That's very hard. Counting to 10 helps. But there's something even better than that that we'll see here in a few minutes. He who guards his lips guards his life. But he who speaks rashly will come to ruin. Now, if you'll look with me at James chapter 1, this would be page 2007. James chapter 1. You'll see that James, which, by the way, James is sort of the New Testament Proverbs. In James 1, James was the brother of Jesus. And it's interesting how you find, the half-brother of Jesus, that is. And it's interesting how you find so many common sayings and trends in James's thought as you did with Jesus in the Gospels. But James says in 1:26, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Look at that. Your religion is worthless if you don't learn to master the tongue and put restraint on it. And if you look over in chapter 3, you'll see of James, James 3:3, you'll see some more proverbial wisdom. He says, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. So he's saying, here's two analogies. He's got this, just this little bit in a horse's mouth. You can steer the whole horse with that little bit. You can steer the Titanic with a rudder. And then look at how he compares it in verse 5. He says, likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Wow. He's putting it in the negative. He's saying, you got a rudder that steers a whole ship, and your tongue is steering your life, and it's by nature wildly out of control. And your tongue by nature is going to get you into a lot of trouble, and you've got to learn to restrain it. There's an English tombstone out in the middle of a town somewhere that goes like this. Beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue. Don't wait until you're buried to hold your tongue. The first thing about restraint is this. You got to learn when to keep your mouth shut. He who holds his tongue is wise, Solomon said to his sons. Sons, listen to me. Hold your tongue and you'll be wise half the time. Just don't say anything and it's the best thing to do. That's basically what he's saying. There's a restaurant out in Dana, California. At least used to be one there. You go into that restaurant and the sign out front has a woman with her head chopped off. And the name of the restaurant is The Quiet Woman. So, now don't go home and tell your wife I said that. I'd be in lots of trouble. And sometimes that's the only way to get a quiet man, just chop his head off. And sometimes after you've had your head on and you said something really stupid, you wish you had chopped your head off. But notice the first thing in keeping your mouth shut is that you're listening. You got to listen. Solomon says, when words are many, sin is not absent. Just count on it. Blah, 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 as my kids say. Blah, blah, blah. So many words. And when you know when someone's coming at you with a barrage of words, you're going, mm-hmm. All right, what's this really all about? Why all this cover with all these words? Where there are many words, sin is not absent. He who answers, says Solomon, before listening, that is his folly and his shame. To answer before you listen. I'm an expert at that. Don't bother me with the facts. I got an answer already. The philosopher Zeno said, we have two ears and one mouth, so we ought to be listening at least twice as much as we speak. The heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. And you know, you don't have to turn there, but in James chapter 1, once again, New Testament Proverbs, you have these very wise words. He says, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Quick to listen, slow to speak. Some of us are afraid that if we don't get our words in, we're just not going to get them in at all. You're much better off. Slow down and listen. And your response is always going to be more apt, more helpful. Even if your wife is going around the mulberry bush for the third time, and you're thinking, I got it. I'm ready to give you a response. You're much better off to make your way all the way around that mulberry bush and then give your answer. Not necessarily because you got new information on the second and third times around, but rather because she thinks you know more now after the second and third time around the mulberry bush. And therefore, whatever answer you give is now more enlightened because you've listened. So even if you don't learn through listening, the other person thinks you have learned through listening, and therefore your response is more credible. It's that way at the office too, men and women. So Solomon is big on listening, and a lot of us need to develop the skill of listening. And let me just say that Proverbs doesn't say this, but let me add to this. There's been so much written in the past 30 years about active listening, and it's so important. You can say, let me see if I understand what you're saying. And you feed it back to them. Or tell me more about that. You follow up with people. You're actively listening. You're engaging. You're drawing more out of them. That always makes the best conversationalists. The best conversationalists in the world are people who know how to ask great questions. They're active listeners. And then whatever you have to say is going to be of so much more value. And usually, if you do active listening, whatever response you were going to make, you can do it in about a fourth of the number of words. Because if you do active listening, that person's going to say it before you say it. If they say it, they're going to remember it. If you say it, probably not. They'll remember about 10% of what you say. They'll remember about 70% of what they say. So if you can use questions and active listening, get them to say what you would have said anyway, you're so much better off if you're trying to give advice or trying to find a direction. Then when it comes to you, you only got 30% of the story left to tell. You get to cut your words way back down. And you know the way you're viewed? You're viewed as a very incisive thinker. Because you've waited. I've noticed sometimes the wisest people in the meeting are not the first ones who speak, like me. They're usually the last ones who speak. And they've let everybody else say what they want to say. And then there's only one little morsel left. And they pick it, zing, it just summarizes everything. And so you can be much more effective when you develop your listening skills. Those of you who are salesmen You know how silly it is to try to sell something to someone who doesn't need it or want it. You have to ask a whole bunch of questions, find out what they need and what they want. And then you sell to what they need or what they want, right? Duh. Same way in dealing in relationships. And secondly, wait. Wait. A man of knowledge uses his words with restraint, and a man of understanding is even-tempered. Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue. It's amazing how that works. I've heard the parable put this way. It's better to keep silent and let everybody think you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. But here, the proverb is saying, if you keep silent, they're not going to think you're a fool. Actually, this is better. The proverb is better than the old human proverb I heard. The proverb here is, they'll actually think you're discerning when you're quiet. And they'll think you're really, really smart. John Wesley one time had a woman come to him, and she said, Mr. Wesley, I think I know what my spiritual gift is. He said, what's that? And she said, speaking my mind. He said, I don't think the Lord would mind if you bury that talent. Some of us need to learn to bury a few talents we've got. Just bury it. It's not really doing you any good. As Brent Stenberg often asks, how's it working for you? You know, not very well. Well, why don't you try another method? Try putting a lid on it. Try waiting. You don't have to say everything in the first meeting, the first conversation. You know, so many of us who are married would do a whole lot better if that first time our wife raises an issue, we just say, tell me more about that. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done that? Some of you never said that. Just get her to talk to you. And then, you know what you could say? I'm just giving you some words here. I hope they don't listen to this on tape. They won't find out that you just took it from class and went straight home and did it. But just don't give an answer and say, could I think about that for a while? You'll be amazed at the way sometimes the whole thing just gets worked out. Sometimes you don't even come back at all. You don't even pick up the conversation. It just disappeared. You know why? Because, gentlemen, as most of you know, women are built differently. And when they have a complaint, they don't mean for you to resolve it. And you go, oh, really? Yeah, no. Not looking for an answer. Just want to talk, get it off her chest. And since you feel threatened by what she's saying, like it's an implied criticism, you feel like you've got to respond. It is not necessarily an implied criticism. She's just getting it off her chest. And if you just listen and wait, I'm telling you, if you just did nothing but that for the next month, your marriage is going to another level. I'm telling you, you're heading in a new direction. Just listen and wait and don't respond immediately. It's amazing how that works. There's a family in the town I grew up in East Tennessee, Athens, Tennessee. It's a Methodist family, great family, the Sullins. Maybe some of you know them. And there's a history of the Sullins family in East Tennessee. And knowing the family, I was interested in it. I read that story about the Sullins family. It goes way on back, several preachers in their family and so on. Well, one of them was a little Sullins kid in the early 19th century. And she was playing out in the barn. And she would always get into fights with her little brother. And she came in and complained about her little brother to her mother. And Ms. Sullins said to her daughter, there's a secret way to handle this. Oh, really? Yeah. Here's what you do. Go into the barn and get a big mouth of water and hold it. And then come back and talk to me. So little Catherine Sullins goes out to the barn. And her brother starts fussing. She just takes a big mouth of water and holds it. And comes back. Her mom says, Mom, it's amazing how that works. Duh. Yeah. So just learning to wait, put a lid on things. So the first thing that under restraining our speech is learn when to keep your mouth shut. A wise man knows how to shut it. Secondly, learn what not to say. The kindest word ever said is the unkind word that was never said. Learn what not to say. First of all, gossip. A perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip separates close friends. What a terrible thing to do, to separate close friends. What a terrible thing to do. Someone has a close friendship and you separate it. Or you have a close friendship and you separate. What a terrible thing to do. That's what gossip does. A wicked man listens to evil lips. A liar pays attention to a malicious tongue. A gossip listens to gossip. If you listen to the trash, you're the gossiper just as well as the gossiper. That's what the Proverbs is saying. It takes two to tango. And you got to have two people. One's got to speak and one's got to listen. You listen to it, you're participating in gossip and separating close friends. As they say about the beauty parlor, it's a place where women get a face full of mud and an ear full of dirt. I love talking about women. But you know what I found out? Men gossip just as much as the women do. We just use fewer words. That's about the only difference. We use a few fewer words, but we do the same dang thing that they do. So watch the gossip. Do not propagate trash. Do not listen to trash. When has gossip ever helped you? When has it ever helped you? But how often has it hurt you? A wise man knows what hurts and what helps. Secondly, watch out for slander. The Proverbs are big on this. There are several Proverbs in this category. Here's one of them. Like a club or a sword or a sharp arrow is the man who gives false testimony against his neighbor. I found this out the hard way in high school. I was at Baylor School in Chattanooga. I was a dorm student. And, you know, we didn't have much to do so, except for study and athletics. So we were always pulling pranks on people. But I go into one of the dorm rooms. I think it was the one next to me. A couple of my friends sitting there in the bed. They said, "Hey, Sandy, what do you think of Bill Wilkinson?" Well, that was just a wonderful opportunity to wax eloquent on every aspect, you know, of Bill. Some positive, mostly negative. He was kind of a nerd. I'm sure he's a great man now, if any of you know Bill. And then Bill walks out of the closet. Yeah. Talk about gossip separating friends. Man, I just threw a bomb. And, of course, you should never do that to your friends. But it was a good reminder of me. Always, you know, practice the presence of Jesus Christ and practice the presence of Bill Wilkinson. You never know when he's sitting in the closet. And the fact is, we talk about people all the time. And how much difference would it make if the person about whom we were speaking were right there? How much difference would it make? Whatever difference it would make, normally speaking, I know there are times when we have to have confidential conversations that are critical and so on, if you're involved in personnel and hiring and firing and those kinds of things. Everything's not constructive that would be said in someone's absence. But we are in the business of protecting each other's reputations. We're in the business of loving and encouraging each other. And if we just imagine that person with us in the room, imagine a microphone in the room. Richard Nixon wished he had watched his speech a lot more carefully with a microphone in the room. How about you? Just imagine a microphone in the room and a tape recorder. And sometimes that helps. Watch out for slander. It reminds me of the story when a man had slandered a friend of his, and it had busted up their relationship. And that friend ended up in the hospital on his deathbed. And the one who had slandered him wanted to go and get things right. He went to his bed and said, "Would you please forgive me?" He said, "Yes, I will. I'd just like for you to do one thing. Take this down pillow." And the man took it and he said, "I want you to slit it on the end." He slit it. He said, "Hang it out the window and shake it." And feathers went everywhere. And then the man on the bed said, "Now go pick up all the feathers." That's what slander does. You can't pick it up. It just goes everywhere like wildfire. It's like this little tongue. It just sets ablaze the whole forest. So just keep your fire contained and not let it out. Thirdly, quarrelsomeness. He who loves a quarrel, says Solomon to his sons, if you love a quarrel, you love sin. Wow. Some of us love a good argument. But there's a difference between a useful argument, a useful discussion where people disagree, and just quarreling. And quarreling is just venting your spleen or just trying to win. It's a game. And those who love that game, which puts other people down, love sin. That's the way Solomon puts it. And notice in chapter 26 of Proverbs how he puts it here. I've put this down on your sheets. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. What a great piece of advice. If someone's in a foolish quarrel, you enter that quarrel, you become just, no one can tell who the fool is. If you're a wise person and you enter a quarrel with a fool, no one can tell the difference. You're the fool too for entering the quarrel. But then notice, this is an interesting contrast. It looks like it's a contradiction. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Solomon's saying sometimes one is true and sometimes the other is true. And you have to know when the moment is to correct a fool and when the moment is to just simply avoid a useless, airhead quarrel. And the wise man knows the difference. It looks like a contradiction. But Solomon is saying, you know what? It's two sides of the same coin. You have to know when the proper moment is. But avoid quarrelsomeness. As the Proverbs say, here I go again talking about the women. This is Solomon. I'm quoting the Bible here. Better to live on the corner of the roof than share a home with a quarrelsome wife. You know, as some of you could give us a lesson on that. You know, it's better to just put a little tent up there on the roof somewhere than to have a whole house and be in it with her. That's for women's Bible studies, not for men's. Fourthly, flattery. We need to restrain ourselves from flattery. Whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. The kisses of an enemy may be profuse, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's what Solomon says. He's saying, don't flatter, because flattery is simply a snare. Why is it a snare? Because flattery, let me draw the distinction between flattery and encouragement. Encouragement is something positive about another person that is true, that you tell them. Flattery is something you tell someone that is positive, that is not true. Why would you do that? To advance your own selfish interests, to advance that person's view of you, is to advance yourself, not to edify the other person. And it is a snare. You're manipulating them through flattery. And some of us are very easily manipulated by flattery. Solomon condemns it because it is not love. It's not from above. It's from below. The devil also loves to flatter. The Lord never does that. The Lord encourages us. He doesn't flatter us. So watch out for that, especially those of you in the sales world. You're tempted to that every day because you've got a product you're trying to sell, and you know as well as I do, they're going to buy from people they like. And so in order to have people like you, you'll say almost anything to make them feel good about themselves. And some purchasing agents, not a lot, but some, can be manipulated through flattery. And so you do it. The door is wide open, you walk through it. And Solomon says, stop it. Your life as a man is more important than your living as a salesperson. So let's get with it and let's speak the truth. There are plenty of good things you can find in people's lives to encourage them. Things that are true about which you can compliment them, for the purpose of building them up and making them a better man. Do those things, not the flattery. Fifthly, you got to learn to hold confidences. A gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy man keeps a secret. Gentlemen, this is so vital to your role as a wise man in this community. People have to be able to speak to you and know that you'll hold confidences. And sometimes they don't remember to say, would you please keep this secret? But it should be obvious to you as a wise man in seeking to protect someone's reputation that you naturally would keep secret, the things you would want them to keep secret about you if they had that information on you. So you simply apply the golden rule to someone about the information you have about them. And certainly when they bind you to confidentiality, you are bound, sacredly bound, unless you're saving their life or unless there's a moral principle involved, like someone's involved in some moral evil and you can't be a co-conspirator, so you have to break the confidence. But otherwise, you keep people's confidences. It's vitally important. I have a friend who wanted some information from his older brother, who's also a fine Christian man. And my friend went to him and said, "Hey, tell me about this, that, and the other." And his older brother said, "Okay, can you keep a secret?" His little brother said, "Yes." His older brother said, "So can I." Sixthly, restrain ourselves from boasting. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. Someone else, not your own lips. Oh, how hard that is. When I've done something that's really cool, I just want to be sure. I'll try to put it in a participial phrase or a dependent clause. I won't make it the main point of any one sentence or paragraph, but I got to slip it in there so that later on you'll say, "Tell me more about that." So I just want to drop the hint so that, if you want to know, you'll ask me about it. Just draw it out of me. So as we get older and more sophisticated, we do the same dang thing our three-year-olds are doing. Let somebody else praise you, not your own mouth. Someone else, not your own lips. A fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. To be boastful, gentlemen, is the height of folly. We know that we're sinners. So what is there to boast about? Paul says it over and over again. Let no flesh boast in the presence of God. We live our lives in the presence of God. We live our lives with a knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ. Why would we waste our time boasting about our sinful flesh and whatever we've accomplished in this life? Why would we live our lives boastfully so that somebody else will say something cool about us when we're seeking to be like Jesus Christ, who is our boast? It's the height of folly. And so many of our words are CYA words. Cover your, I can't think of a word that starts with A. So many of our words are covering ourselves. So many of our words are defending ourselves. So many of our words are putting ourselves forward. And Solomon is saying, son, look, if you're following the Lord, you won't need to worry about positive words. Sufficient positive words will come your way, and you don't need to make them up yourself. Stay away from that. It's a trap. And the more you do it, the less your life is really worth. So you diminish yourself. The irony of boasting is you diminish yourself. Isn't it true? As C.S. Lewis says, pride is that sin that we always pick up in other people. And it's the pride in ourselves that is always offended when we pick it up in other people. And you know how it is when someone's boasting. It's just so unattractive. You don't want to be around people like that. Arrogant, conceited, boastful. What makes us think that people like to be around us when we're boasting? It's no fun at all. Put a lid on it. So we see that, first of all, speech is very powerful, and Christians above all ought to know that. Jesus Christ is the Word incarnate. He's speech incarnate. And it's very powerful. Secondly, our speech must be restrained. Thirdly, the third main point I think we pick up in the Proverbs, our speech must be edifying. There are many positive things that we must do with our tongues. There are negative things we must restrain ourselves from engaging. But there are many positive things that we must engage. And what you'll find is you can't really put a lid on the negative until you open the lid on the positive. Because you have this force of the positive that displaces the negative. So you can't just go into la-la land and have your mouth shut all the time. You've got to use your tongue. So here's how you use it. First of all, tell the truth. The Lord detests lying lips, but He delights in men who are truthful. Whoever says to the guilty, you are innocent, peoples will curse him and nations denounce him. Tell the truth. Secondly, speak graciously. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know, the famous dialogues are dialogues between Winston Churchill and Lady Astor. Churchill, as he was often did, you know, drank too much, and she came up to him one evening at a cocktail party and said, "Winston, you're inebriated." He said, "Yes, and you're ugly. And I'll be sober in the morning." Pretty rough. On another occasion, Lady Astor comes to him and says, "Winston, if I were your wife, I would put strychnine in your tea." He said, "Lady Astor, if I were your husband, I'd drink it." So, gentlemen, you find that one insult leads to another. That's the way it always works. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Lady Astor never turned away the wrath of Winston, nor vice versa. They were always at each other. And it'll be true in your case. You're never going to win. If you put someone down for the moment, all they're doing is going to retreat. You haven't conquered them. You won one little skirmish, and the battle continues. And you have all these people battling against you. It's stupid. Why do you try to put somebody down? You're not going to win. They're all going to come back with more weapons. It's crazy. It's tomfoolery. So speak graciously. If you were paid $10 for every kind word and charged $5 for every harsh word, how would you end up at the end of life? Think about that one. Thirdly, encourage. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Gentlemen, it's amazing to me how I've been healed through life by men like you who have given an apt word of encouragement in a time of need. It's just amazing how that's been like honey to me. It's amazing to you too, isn't it? You've had men or women in your life who've known how to encourage you. Develop that skill. Some of you are encouragement challenged. You can take a person like Rocky, who's a good encourager, and just learn from him. Ask him to email him today. Say, "Rocky, give me your four main points on how to encourage." I just gave him another task. But ask a good encourager how they do it. Watch for flattery. If you're a really good encourager, if you're not careful, you'll roll over into flattery. But learn from a really good encourager who's truthful in what they say, how they build our brothers up through encouragement. Solomon says, you've got the power of encouragement, every one of us. It's not a special spiritual gift just given to a few. We all have it available to us. Fourthly, give apt counsel. A man finds joy in giving an apt reply, and how good is a timely word. He who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Give apt counsel. That comes through listening, comes through praying, comes through studying God's word on behalf of somebody else. If someone has a problem and you don't know the answer, why don't you go home, pray about it, think about it, read your Bible about it, ask for other advice, anonymously, of course, on behalf of the other person, and gather collected wisdom to help that person take the giving of an apt answer seriously in your life, especially with the men that are around you and the women that are around you. Learn how to give apt counsel. If you know Christ, you have access to the Word incarnate, to wisdom incarnate. You have access to the great and wonderful counselor himself. So access him on behalf of other people. Realize you're given this as a gift to give away to other people. And usually, the fundamental requirement to give apt counsel is love. And if you're really developing your love and concern for the guys around you, you'll be more apt in your counsel. Fifthly, learn to challenge one another. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses, as we saw earlier. faithful are the wounds of a friend. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We're meant to be challenged by words. We're not always positive in the sense of always saying complimentary things. In loving relationships, in a wise community, we can handle criticism. That criticism needs to be carefully couched in a holistic view. In other words, you don't just come at me and say, Wilson, you just preach too long. You'd probably better off, you want to communicate that I preach too long, but you'd be better off to say, you know, I was really helped by this point and that point, not flattery, but truth, and then say, you know, I probably would have been helped even more if it had been about 5 minutes shorter. Think about that, Pastor. Couch your criticisms in a holistic view. You may be angry or upset or irritated, and you go right for the negative. When you do that, you discount and discredit yourself because the person knows they're not that bad. So you have to give a realistic view of someone. You have to hold on to that for a while and usually pray it through and imagine yourself receiving the same criticism and how you would respond to it. You must be very careful. But having been careful, we must have relationships where people can challenge us and where we can challenge one another in love. And we must learn that skill. It's one of the most difficult skills with your tongue, is how to give a corrective word, how to give a challenge in a way that's going to be received in love. And it'll only be received in love if you give it in love. But it's true, isn't it? The challenging words that have changed your life and mine have only come from men or women that we knew or at least thought down deep inside loved us. You don't take a corrective word from anybody you think doesn't really love you and make any good out of it at all except to cover yourself and defend yourself against that person. You have to believe you're loved by that person before you're going to receive that word. So if you want to have effect with your children, remember the proper balance psychologically is 7 encouraging words for 1 corrective word. How you doing? 7 encouraging words for 1 corrective word. You say, well, my kids aren't that good. Yeah, they are. You feel like it's a needle in a haystack, you get on your hands and knees and go searching for those needles. And you wait until you've got 7 needles, 7 encouraging words before you say your 1 correcting word. Because I'm telling you what, if you have 3 or 4 correcting words and a couple of encouragements, those 3 or 4 corrective words are wasted. You wasted your breath. Because the human psyche just can't take that in. We can't handle that. So you have to learn to love your child and appreciate your child and see the gifts that are there. You've got to learn to develop the gift of encouragement so that you can be an apt counselor when it comes to words of challenge and correction. 6thly, learn to evangelize. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and Solomon says, he who wins souls is wise. It's the wise man who is winning people to the Lord Jesus Christ, winning them for eternal salvation. Learn to use your mouth in a way that benefits people ultimately. That's connected to the idea that you want to benefit them in this life. So if you really want to benefit them, you want to benefit them in this life and in the next life. And those two things go together. You can't separate them. It's kind of like, well, I love my wife on Monday, Wednesday, Friday, but Tuesday, Thursday, that's for me. Forget it. You don't really love her. You love her 24/7, or you don't love her at all. And the same is true with all of our friends. We love them in time and eternity, or we don't love them at all. He who wins souls is wise. And then 7thly, protect. He who covers an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Now, gentlemen, this is not a strategy for lying, for massive cover-ups. I suppose Nixon could say, yeah, I was just applying Proverbs 17:9. It's not that. But it's in those moments when you know there's nothing profitable going on with the slander or the gossip, or even if it's a true thing that's being said about someone else, there's nothing positive about it. There are several ways in which we can cover for one another. If it's this inevitable thing that's out there, someone did something and it's public and being confessed, someone else is gossiping about it, you say, yeah, it's really tragic. But you know what? I know him. And I know so many good things about him. It's amazing how sometimes they'll just end a conversation. Or someone can begin to say something, and you know that even half the truth is not known yet. And you can say, you know what? There are 60% of the people in this situation that haven't even been debriefed, and I'm quite sure we don't know the whole story. I mean, there are many ways in which we can honestly, faithfully, intelligently cover for each other. And if we're in a brotherhood, a wise brotherhood, wise brothers do that. It's a good practice to get into. And what you'll find out is you'll go home at the end of the day feeling so much better about your performance that day if you know that you've been using your tongue well by restraint and by engagement in the positive uses of speech. Now, lastly, and probably most importantly, the fourth thing you learn from the proverb is it's kind of tucked in there. You get it especially with the proverbial teaching of Jesus. But in the Proverbs, you get it. Our speech, this is Roman numeral number 4, our speech comes from our hearts. If the tongue is a wild animal that cannot be tamed, if it is a spark that leads to a forest fire, you say, what is the use of even trying? Here's how you do it. You get your heart under control. And you let your heart control your tongue. See what Solomon says. Above all else, he says to his children, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Or as he says in chapter 16, a wise man's heart guides his mouth, and his lips promote instruction. And you'll find the same teaching from Jesus in Luke 6. James says virtually the same thing in chapter 3. Jesus says, do you pick, you know, a fig from a thistle tree? No. The kind of tree it is gives the same kind of fruit. So if it's a bad tree, you get bad fruit. If it's a good tree, you get good fruit. You've got to change the tree. You can't just automatically change the fruit. You can't just control your tongue. You can't. It's a wildfire. You can't control it. Your heart can control it when your heart is given to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ really is the only one who can control your tongue so that you are speaking consistently words of wisdom and restraining all those foolish words that cross your mind. It's the restraint that comes from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, let me just give these three pieces of advice on controlling our hearts. First of all, contemplate the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Contemplate the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. This is very important in controlling your tongue. And what you do when you do this, you contemplate the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary for the foolish words we have spoken. And you realize that our words were weapons that put him to death. Just like they put people to death now, they put Jesus Christ to death. We contemplate the fact that he went to Calvary because of our foolish speech. And you just get that in your mind. Do I want to go through this again? Do I want to do the very thing that put him on the cross in the first place? Secondly, you contemplate the words of Jesus Christ. And remember that when he was on the cross, at a moment when we would be most likely to wreak vengeance, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them, when he was nailed to the cross. What massive control of his speech. Study Jesus Christ, and when the Pharisees say something to him, before you read what Jesus says back, just imagine what you would say. Have you ever done that? I mean, I've written all kinds of scripture. The Sandy Wilson scripture, the response to the Pharisees. Man, I've got some good ones. And then I look at his words. And yes, sometimes they're very challenging, but they're always true and they're always loving. You look, just study the massive control of Jesus Christ over his tongue and use him as your model as well as your Savior for when you fail. And when you fail, keep going back to the cross. If you just keep feeling guilty for your words, you'll never get healing. You have to turn that over to the cross. Let Jesus have it and let gratitude well up in your heart that you're clean, cleansed from your evil words. And then contemplate again his words. And then thirdly, practice the presence of Jesus Christ. So you have his work on the cross for you, forgiving you for all your sins, for foolish words. You have his beautiful example given to you, and you've got him right here with you. So I said just a moment ago to pretend that Bill Wilkinson is sitting next to you today. when you're tempted to talk about my friend Bill. But more importantly, realize that Jesus Christ is sitting with you, and he weighs and values every word you say and every word you don't say. And let our lives, with our speech, above all things, honor him. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the gift of our tongues, even wild as they are by nature. Thank you for the forgiveness this morning of everything we've ever said or ever will say simply by putting our trust in the Savior. Thank you for the lovely example, not just of Solomon, but preeminently of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, for your presence with us, whose power we have in order to be men who speak wisely. May we have the tongue of the righteous today, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.